1 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 to 24. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here. Turn eastward and hide in the Kerith ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have instructed the ravens to supply you with food there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have instructed a widow there to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there, gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth."
Well, good to see you all again. We had a lovely holiday, thank you. Great time camping. The kids, they had the opportunity to be, well, a bit like Windy Miller, Camberwick Green. A few chuckles, a few blank faces, yeah? Do you understand? No, that's fine. That's the purpose, really. So some of you will get what I mean by Windy Miller and Camberwick Green. Others of you who've not seen that means absolutely nothing. And we often talk in pictures to provide comparisons. It's a very powerful tool that helps us in our understanding. So someone might say, what's a film like? It's a typical chick flick. And that's great if you understand what a chick flick is, because immediately you've understood something about what was previously known. Again, if you're sitting here and you're like, what's a chick flick? You're still none the wiser. You'll see how this links in a minute. But this morning, as we're starting this new series then, through 1 and 2 Kings, and we're going to be looking at the lives of Elijah and Elisha. And the reason we're doing this, and there's more information in that little handout that you were given, is to help provide the context for some of the imagery that is used in the New Testament. And in Luke chapter 4, Jesus describes his ministry in terms of Elisha and Naaman and Elijah and the widow that we've just read about this morning. And the reaction of his hearers show that they understand completely what he's implying. But perhaps when we read Luke 4, it might be a bit more like Windy Miller and Camberwick Green or chick flicks. What's this all about? So over the next few weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to be working through this series, looking at the events beginning with Elijah, finishing with Elisha and Naaman, seeing what it is that Jesus was referring to there. And the hope is that as our understanding of the Old Testament grows, it's going to help us in our understanding, our appreciation of the gospel. And this may be the first time that we've heard some of these stories. It may be the 100th time that we've read them. But for all of us, our prayer is that it's going to enrich our understanding. So this morning then, we're beginning with Elijah, the widow at Zarephath, 1 Kings 17. Do turn to that. On the back of your notice sheet, there's three headings that we're going to use to help direct us as we work through this passage. That's the word of God being rejected, the word of God is effective, and the word of God is believed. As we look at this theme this morning of responding to God's word. So with that in mind, let us begin by praying once again. Father, we thank you that you are the God who speaks. Lord, that you want us to hear, that you want us to know you, that you want us to follow you. And so we ask that you would give us hearing ears. Lord, not merely to hear what is said, Lord, but to take it in. Lord, to be obedient to your word. To believe you, to trust in Jesus, and to follow him. Amen. Amen. 1 Kings 17 then, verse 1. God's word is rejected. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." So we're introduced to this guy, Elijah. He's one of the Old Testament prophets. We may ask, what is an Old Testament prophet? Now, these were people who were chosen by God to declare, to speak forth God's word, to make his will and his purpose known. Now, at times, this might involve speaking of God's future actions. And that's sometimes how we think of prophecy. And there is that element included in it. We can think about the prophecies of the Messiah. But a prophet also reminded the people of what God had already said. And some of you may recall when we were looking at Jeremiah, we likened the role of a prophet to that of a covenant enforcer, or the imagery of a property manager. Now, for those of you who have ever rented or are renting a property, you know that the property manager is the person who's there who represents the interest of the owner. And they're going to remind you of the terms of the tenancy agreement that you've signed, making sure that they're upheld. And within that tenancy agreement, you've got privileges, you've also got responsibilities. For those of you perhaps who are younger, who aren't renting, think in terms of a phone contract. And it may well be that, like me, you've got an app on your phone and that app tells you how many minutes, how much data you have that month, what it's going to cost you if you leave contract early. And in the Bible, we have passages like Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. And these lay out the contract, or really the covenant, the tenancy agreement that God had made with the people of Israel. We have a look at Leviticus 26. You can either turn in your Bible, it'll come up on the screen. It's the third book in your Bible. Leviticus 26, verses 1 and 3 and 4, say, do not make idols or set up an image of sacred stone for yourselves, and do not place a carved stone in your land to bow down before it. I am the Lord your God. If you follow my decrees, this is verse 3, and are careful to follow my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees their fruit. Now in our passage this morning then, Elijah, he confronts Ahab, who has broken covenant with God. He's rejected God's word, that very word we read about there in Leviticus 26. So Ahab, he's a king. He's a king of something called the Northern Kingdom of Israel. Around 50 to 60 years previous, Israel was a united kingdom. The king at that time was Solomon. Some of you may know of Solomon. One of the things that Solomon did later in his life is he amassed lots of pagan wives to himself. It's probably seen as a wise political move, making lots of alliances. But the effect was that these pagan wives turned his heart away from following God, and he ended up serving their idols. Again, Leviticus 26, we've just read it. This is not what you're supposed to do. So as a result, God's judgment comes in, and this united kingdom is divided in two. You have the northern kingdom of 10 tribes that's referred to as the kingdom of Israel, and then the southern kingdom of Judah. And one king looks at different kings in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Ahab here, he is the king of the northern kingdom. And just in the previous chapter, as we're introduced to him, chapter 16, verse 30, flick back. He is described as doing more evil in the eyes of the Lord than anyone before him. And he marries this princess from the land of Sidon, a woman called Jezebel. She is not a nice character. Sidon is the land of Baal worship. And this king Ahab, he constructs a temple, he constructs an altar to worship Baal in the land of Israel. And Baal was believed to be the god of fertility, the god who brought life, the god who controlled the rain, the lightning, the thunder. So he gave you an abundant crop. So in this marriage, in this building of this altar, Ahab probably thought this is a wise political move. One, from a military standpoint, I'm not going to get invaded by the Sidonians because the king isn't going to attack his son-in-law. And if I build this altar, I'm keeping my wife, Jezebel, happy. Again, that's going to keep her father happy. And I've got the added bonus of potential extra fertility. The land is going to have an abundance of crops because Baal is supposed to be the god of fertility. In his mind, he was probably thinking this is a good way to establish the security of the kingdom. Problem is, he's seeking it aside from God. And even in this, there's a warning to all of us. If we seek our security, if we seek our needs to be met by anything other than God, we are in peril. And God, in his mercy, often teaches us that to do such a thing is to live in peril. It's a warning that we're not supposed to ignore. It's a warning that we see here in the life of Ahab. Now, recently, Orla, she's discovered somehow that she can pick up bees. She keeps coming to us with these bees that she's holding. It's quite, yeah, I can see some of the faces on the mums. It's quite difficult explaining to a two-year-old this isn't a wise thing to do. And hopefully she's going to get that message from us. Don't pick up bees, Orla. It's worked okay so far, but don't do it. But if she persists in doing it, she will learn that lesson. It may be a very painful way of learning that lesson. But she will learn it. It's always less painful to learn a lesson from the experience of others. And that's one of the reasons we have the testimony of Scripture, that we learn the lessons from those who've gone before us. In Ahab, we see the danger of rejecting God's word. I know we've done a lot of background here, just from this first verse, but what we see, Elijah is declaring here the consequences of this rejection. Again, Leviticus 26, You don't build idols. You put me first. You obey me. I'm the provider. I will give you rain. Ahab has rejected this word of God. He's gone to worship Baal. He's set up these idols. And so the word of God spoken through the prophet Elijah says there's going to be a drought. You are trusting as a king, as a nation, in an empty idol. And I'm going to show you for what it is. This fertility God, he is impotent. And there is going to be drought over the next few years. But in contrast to Baal's impotence, what we see here is that God's word is effective. And so, to the second point here, in verses 2 to 16, God's word is effective. And in verse 2, God has sent Elijah to this place called Kerith, the ravine in Kerith, far away from Ahab. And at God's instructions, these ravens, they're providing food for Elijah. Now, a daily provision of meat was something that kings would enjoy. It's not something that the common person would have. And yet, here is Elijah being provided with meat twice a day. We talk about God's word being effective. Now, obviously, there's a drought, so in time, verse 7, the brook dries up. God then sends Elijah on to a widow in this land of Sidon, where Jezebel's from. This is the home, this is the center, the origin of Baal worship. God is going to demonstrate his power on Baal's own territory. So Elijah comes, he finds this widow, her son, they're on a point of death. They're living in the land of Baal, but they're not experiencing great fertility. They've not got abundance of food and crops, but a bit of flour and oil, just enough to make one last meal. And in verse 14, Elijah declares the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land. She looks to God for her provision. The true God, the God of Israel, he will meet her and her son's needs. Basically, she's got nothing to lose anyway. It's going to be her last meal. They're going to die. So she does as Elijah requests. She makes him some food first. And we see verse 15 to 16. There was food every day for Elijah and the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up. The jug of oil did not run dry in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. And all this on Baal's home territory. He's shown for what he is, an empty idol. But God and his word, it is effective. And this miraculous provision of food shows us as well as we read it that God is all we need. Just him alone. He is all we need. And several months back in one of our evening services, we were watching the Billy Graham film, The Worth of a Soul. One of the people on that, a woman called Hannah Clarkson, she speaks of her attempts to deal with the effects of sexual abuse that she suffered when she was a child. And this is what she said. I tried to suppress the emotions and the feelings I suffered from sexual abuse. By the age of 14, I'd get drunk. When that got boring, I turned to drugs. By the age of 16, I was heavily addicted to weed, but it didn't stop there. I went on and tried speed, ecstasy, cocaine. I went out with a lot of guys so I could get drugs. I would use myself just so I wouldn't have to pay for drugs. Drugs and alcohol were an avenue to numb the pain and memories of what had happened in my life. But nothing was working. I wasn't being satisfied. The happiness wasn't there, and there was no peace. And she goes on to say later in the video that peace only came when she turned to Christ. She continues, it was like I'd been searching all these years. I'd been looking for something to fill this void that I had. I was trying to fill it with drugs and alcohol, relationships. But that void was there because only Christ can fill it. I had this impression that I needed to sort out everything before I came to Christ, but he will accept you for who you are. I've been healed of things like the face of the man who abused me. It's gone. God took it away. He can give you hope. He can give you a future. And Jesus brought the perfect guy alongside me, a sensitive, loving guy who could deal with this baggage. I am a constant reminder of God's grace and his love. I don't feel like damaged goods anymore. My life has a purpose, an eternal perspective, and that is what Christ has done for me. For many years previous, Hannah had sought to find her security in all manner of things. But they were powerless to save her. They become idols. And an idol, we can say, is anything that we turn to in an attempt to secure that which only God can provide. An idol is anything that we turn to in an attempt to secure that which only God can provide. And often the things that we're looking for aren't bad in themselves. For Hannah, she was looking for a healing, for a peace and a security from the horrors of something that had happened to her when she was a child. The problem was she'd gone about seeking it in the wrong way. She wasn't seeking it through Christ. And there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads only to death. And these idols were just enslaving her. They were binding her. They were increasing the hell she was already experiencing. It was only as she came to encounter the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's effective word, that she truly found that which she'd been seeking all along. It is God himself. God's word that brings life. And that's why we're commanded to believe his word, to trust in him. Because aside from him, there is no other way. God's word is effective, and therefore we're called to trust him, to believe him. Which takes us to our final point here. God's word is believed. Verses 17 and 18. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What have you against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" Now, this bank holiday, we were at Audley End House. And one of the things that we were looking at there is a World War II reenactment. And they were telling you about how the house was used during the World War. And it was a training camp for Polish SOEs, that's Special Operation Executives. And these were sort of spies, really, who were resistant fighters. They were trained at Audley End, and they would drop back into their home country to disrupt the Nazi regime. And so there were people who were parachuting in all manner of paraphernalia. There are those who are even dressed up as vicars, because obviously the idea is that you're undercover. So these people were parachuted back into Poland. And they were trying to disrupt the Nazis. One of the ways of doing that was getting intelligence back to the UK. Now, again, this is meant to be undercover work, so you're not going to broadcast where you are and what you're doing. You don't want to have a massive aerial transmitter on top of your house. The problem is the field radios at the time, they had a maximum range of about 26 miles. So you needed a whole line of these operatives to get a message all the way back to the UK somewhere like Bletchley Park so we could get intelligence as to what was happening out there. So the Secret Service, they designed something like this. These were small radio transmitters that were able to be hidden in a citizen's briefcase. And so you weren't drawing attention to yourself lugging along this great radio transmitter. And they would pass that message on from operative to operative. The problem was the Nazis, they had these radio detection vans. And they could use three of these and drive into a town and triangulate where the signal was coming from. And the radio broadcast would give away your location. And so the Nazis would come in, and many of these Polish SOEs were caught by the Nazis, and because they're in civilian clothes, they were just shot there and then. Some of the unsung heroes of World War II. But the woman here, the widow in this passage, she has a view of God very much like those Nazi radio detection vans. This idea that God is distant and he's not really paying attention to what you're doing, unless somehow you draw attention to yourself. And then when you draw attention to yourself, he's there and he's ready to smash you. She assumes that God is out to get her, that her son has died because God is punishing her for her sin. But she blames Elijah for being the person who's given away her location. Elijah's made God aware that here she is. She has this view that God is out to get her. Her best strategy then is to try and remain hidden. And sometimes we try to hide ourselves from God, as futile as we know that it is, because we know, sometimes deep down, sometimes not even deep down, we know that we're in the wrong. And we think in terms of perhaps a child who's broken a vase and you hide from your parents for fear of punishment. But the reality is we're more like those who are drowning in the sea. And so in hiding, it's like hiding from a lifeboat. Several months back, we had a memory verse from John's Gospel, John 3. Many of us know John 3:16. It goes 3:17-18. John 3:17-18. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe in him stands condemned already because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. In Jesus, God has drawn near to us. We're told not to condemn us, but to save us. You see, we already start off in that position of condemnation. God doesn't need to come in to condemn us. We don't start off in a neutral position. We are like those who are drowning in the sea. Death awaits everyone. And if you're drowning in the sea, you don't see the lifeboat and think, that's coming towards me to run over my head and drown me. And yet we can take that view sometimes with God. Jesus didn't come to condemn, but to save. And we can try to hide from God because we don't want our sin to be exposed. Because we don't want our idols to be shown to be powerless. And that just shows that, yeah, we fail to understand the seriousness of sin. But we've also failed to understand the heart and the nature of God. That God comes, he shows us the emptiness of these idols that we hold on to. He shows us the danger of the way that we're heading. Not to condemn, but to save, to show us that true life is found in him and him alone. And it seems perhaps that the widow had forgotten that had it not been for God, both her and her son, they would have died of starvation anyway. They were already in the place of death. It was God's intervention that had brought about life. And once again, God acts to demonstrate his power and his purpose in bringing life, that it is in him, it is not in Baal or any other idol. And so verse 22, the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. And then verse 24, the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. And she come to see. The God of Israel, the one true God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the only one who has the power to bring life. He is the one who's to be trusted. He is the one who's to be believed. And here's a remarkable thing, is that at the beginning of this passage, it's Ahab, who is the king of Israel, who rejects the God of Israel, rejects the author of life in favor of Baal. And here at the end is this pagan widow living in the land of Baal, who has come to see and believe and accept that the word of God is true. And this is the stark word of warning, but also the message of hope that Jesus gives in Luke 4. He's saying it doesn't matter who you are, what your background is. If you reject me, if you reject my word, then death awaits you. Because you're in a place of condemnation already. If you reject my rescue, then death awaits you. But if you accept me, if you accept my word and what I say, if you follow me, then it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter if you live in the land of Baal. I will give you life. If you come to me and you trust me. And perhaps this morning, as we've been listening to this, we've come to the realization that there are things in our life that we've been looking to other than God, that we've been trusting in. For our security, to deal with the pain, to deal with our needs, our desires, our longings. God calls us to turn from these empty idols. To trust in him, to see, to find him as the one who gives life because his word is effective. And to trust in Christ and something else is to not trust in Christ at all. But come and see, I am all that you need. And this passage here, it warns us of the futility, of the peril in trusting in anything other than Christ and going our own way. But it also gives the encouragement, the hope, the assurance that God's word is effective. His word doesn't fail. If we trust in him, now we will never be let down. Trials and difficulties may come. Elijah, he had to run away. The world hated him. They persecuted him. We'll hear about more of that in later weeks. But Christ, God's word to him was sufficient. Kept him, it protected him. Not in Baal, in God is there life, and there is life in abundance. Let's pray. Father, your gospel is your power that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Oh, you alone have the power of life to raise the dead. And we thank you that in Christ that we can experience this new life. A life that begins now in relationship with you. And a life that will continue on into eternity. And resurrection. As we have heard today, we thank you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, keep us focused on this new life that is in Christ. Expose those idols that we may hold on to or we're tempted to be allured to by the world for what they are, empty idols that offer no hope. But that your effective word may be known, that it may be seen in our lives, that it may be known and seen in our communities. Lord, as we proclaim and as we demonstrate in our lives, Lord, that Christ alone is the giver of life. Amen.